Have you ever been around someone that you would consider a boastful person? Have you been around someone who is marked by their boastfulness? You know, somebody that's always talking about how good they are at something or what they have or what they can do. I don't know if you've ever made this connection before, but there is a connection between what somebody boasts about and where their confidence is really found. I'm kind of a part-time aviation enthusiast, and so I listen to podcasts and watch YouTube videos that are connected to aviation and military aviation in particular. And it is not uncommon to hear fighter pilots talk about themselves in a pretty boastful way. I was just listening to a podcast last week, and this was a gentleman who's a fighter pilot for the United States Air Force, and he said, you know what, I believe on any given day I am going to beat the opponent that I go up against. I think my training is better than his is, my skills are better than his are, and my weapon systems are better than his. And then he made this comment. He said, if I didn't have that confidence, I could not do my job. Now, I'm not making an excuse for boastfulness, but I do think there's something to that. If you're asked to go risk your life, you probably wouldn't do that if you thought, you know, I am going to lose. You probably have to have some level of confidence that you have been put in a position to succeed and to win, or you wouldn't go do that, would you? But you can hear in that man's comment, the thing he's boasting about is what? It's where he has located his confidence. I think that's really true for most of us. What we tend to reveal, at least what is important to us, if not where we place our confidence, by the things we talk about, and especially by the things we boast about. Might be a soldier going into combat, like we said, boasts in his weaponry, his training. An athlete, you know, a football player, it's his skill, his ability. Maybe a businessman, it's his financial acumen or his money. But what gives us confidence typically comes out in what we boast about. That raises a question for us. Where is our confidence this morning? What do we tend to talk about? What do we tend to make our boast in? Are we primarily interested in telling people how good we are at something? Or what we have? Or what's going on? What does that reveal about our hearts and about the position of our confidence? I would recognize Allie's head anywhere, so don't be troubled by that. Oh, there you are. That wasn't you. I thought, see, that now I'm making fun of myself because I thought that was you out there. Somebody's taking the kids on a walk? All right. Now that we're sufficiently derailed, those windows should have been installed about 3 inches higher than they were. Where's your confidence this morning? In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been driving home the point that God is just in declaring unrighteous people to be righteous, but that he does that on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. And he comes to the portion of the text that we're going to look at this morning, Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. And he's gonna raise and answer some questions that he anticipates from his readers regarding this teaching of justification by faith alone. That concept that God is declaring unrighteous people to be righteous based solely on their faith in Jesus Christ, Paul believes will raise some questions in the minds of his readers. And he's going to raise those before they can. And he's going to answer them. And then he's going to come to a conclusion about each of those answers. And the first question he raises What does it deal with? It deals with boasting. What is the place of boasting in the life of someone who believes that they have been made right with God on the basis of the work of Christ alone? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, believing you to be the exalted one. You are God alone. You have made the world and the heavens and all that is in them. And Father, we come before you now to listen to you speak. You are speaking through your word. And so we worship you by opening our ears and listening to you speak to us. Father, our prayer this morning is that we would respond to your divine speech by believing you, by trusting you, by loving you, by obeying you. Father, would you make this time the pinnacle of our worship, where we respond to you directly with our minds and our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Romans, and we've recently transitioned from one section of Paul's letter to another. Paul began the letter by communicating to the believers in Rome his desire to preach the gospel to them, the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes. And you can hear there, even in his introduction, this emphasis on faith. The gospel only saves people who believe. But the gospel is powerful. It requires nothing else from you but your belief. It is God acting on your behalf. Now you can imagine maybe a cynical audience responding to Paul's excitement in preaching the gospel by saying, why should we care? Why should we care about this message? You might be excited about it. Why should we be excited about it? And Paul moves there, chapter 1, verse 18, into a discussion of why we should care. We should care about the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ to save people, because all of us are condemned before God as unrighteous. All of us, that's our natural condition. Paul spends a great deal of time driving that point home. You ought to care because the wrath of God is abiding on you. You're unrighteous and God is righteous. And God is condemning you for your unrighteousness. It's almost like he's saying, got your attention now? You can almost imagine the reader saying, I thought you said this was good news. This took an ugly turn all of a sudden. From the power of God to save people to you're condemned as unrighteous. I said we recently transitioned sections. In chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Paul begins to outline the good news. That God gives the righteousness of Jesus Christ to unrighteous people. How are unrighteous people going to be made right with a righteous God? How is that gulf going to be crossed? Only if God gives you his righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ lived the life of obedience you could not live. That he absorbed the wrath of God against your sin that you could not withstand. And he offers salvation to you through your faith. This is what we call justification by faith. God is declaring people righteous who are unrighteous. He's justifying them, and he's doing that in response to them placing their faith in Jesus Christ alone. I mentioned in the introduction that he anticipates some questions. Do you remember this, that off and on he's been using this literary style called diatribe? And diatribe in a literary sense doesn't mean what we mean by that. If we said he went on a diatribe, that would mean he's stomping his feet and yelling and screaming. This was a literary technique where you would enter into an imagined dialogue with a conversation partner. And Paul has been doing this off and on throughout these sections where he's raising objections or raising questions as if he's in a conversation with himself. And he does that here in verse 27. He's going to raise three questions in these verses. He's going to raise a question, answer it, and then give a conclusion. He's going to raise another question, answer it, and give a conclusion based on that answer. And he's going to raise a third question and answer it and give a conclusion based on that answer. What is the first question? What about our boasting? If what Paul has said in the previous verses is true, that God is justifying people based on their faith in Jesus Christ, where is our boasting? What's his answer to that? It is excluded. There's no room. There's no room left for boasting. The truth of what God has done for you by Jesus Christ fills up the whole space. Your boasting is shoved out. It's shoved to the side. It is excluded. He says, by what kind of law? What rule is there, what standard is there that excludes our boasting? And I should remind us that we've already seen that throughout the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is going to use the word law in a few different ways. Predominantly, when he says law, he's referring to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. But he can also use the word law in this idea of a general rule or a principle or a standard. What rule or principle or standard are we operating on that excludes boasting? Is it a law of works? What does he say? He says in the middle of verse 27, no. Do you understand what he's saying here? If the rule God is operating on with mankind is a rule of works, that you better do these things in order to be right with God, would that exclude boasting? No, it wouldn't. Boasting is not excluded by a law of works. Do you see that? If your salvation was something you had attained, you would have a reason to boast. That's what he's saying. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On the basis of what standard? According to what principle? A law of works? Well, obviously not. It's not excluded by a law of works, but by the law of faith. God is operating with humanity on the basis of faith, belief. That does exclude boasting, doesn't it? Do you catch the point Paul is making? If you had been reconciled to God by your own activity, by your own achievements, you would have room to boast. That is not how God is dealing with humanity. It is not how God has ever dealt with humanity. God has dealt with humanity on the basis of their belief, their faith in what he has told them, and that excludes boasting. What do you have to boast about? That's the question. He's given the answer. Verse 28 is the conclusion we should draw from that answer. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That is a fundamental verse in Paul's letter to the Romans. We hold that someone is justified. Now, again, what does that mean? It means that God is declaring them to be right. To be righteous, to be right with him, of having fulfilled all of the obligations that he has placed on them for their relationship with him and their relationship with others. They are declared to be right. You just think how far short you have fallen of the obligations that God has placed on you in regards to other people. You think how far short you have fallen of the obligations that God has placed on you in your relationship with him. And yet he will declare you to be righteous. That is what that word justified is carrying with it. We hold that one is justified by faith. God does this in response to what? Your effort? Your commitment to try harder next time? Getting 80% on the test? He justifies people by faith. This is one of the significant, perhaps the central truth recaptured during the Protestant Reformation. And this was why you will often hear conversations about the Protestant Reformation described as justification by faith alone. And you may look at this passage and say, well, now, wait a minute, they added a word. Luther added what word there? That alone word. And what I want to ask us is, did he really add that word? Where in this verse is the idea that faith must be alone in order to genuinely be faith? What does it say? Apart from works of the law. Do you hear that? There is a separation there. A faith that is trusting in part on your own works, in conformity to the law, is not faith, is it? It's a faith with divided objects. Luther was right to identify the meaning of this verse, that we are justified by faith alone. It is apart from works of the law. Now, this raises our question, where is your confidence this morning? Do you have a divided confidence? Where's your boasting? What are you inclined to talk about? To highlight? To brag on? Whatever that is, it's revealing where your confidence lies. You think about what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians in chapter 3 about himself before he came to Christ. Listen to what he says. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anybody else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's what Paul says. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I like that. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Where was Paul's confidence before he met Christ on the road to Damascus? It was in his flesh. It was in his attainments and his achievements and his position. And he had more reason for confidence in those things than anyone else. Listen to what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Those are the words of a man who has rejected any confidence in his own status or his own attainments or his own achievements. You might already be ahead of me and be thinking of what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He uses this very word for boasting over and over at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." You say, is he calling us dumb? Not many of you, I'm just letting you know, according to worldly standards, not many of you are wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What you boast in demonstrates where you're placing your confidence. You boast in yourself, your confidence is in yourself. You boast in your achievements, your confidence is in your achievements. You boast in your possessions, your confidence is in your possessions. You boast in the Lord. You boast in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. Your confidence is in Jesus Christ. One author has said that trying to attain your salvation by the things that you do is like a rich man who's drowning, clutching a fistful of $100 bills, saying, "It's okay, I have money." What good does a handful of $100 bills do you if you're drowning in the ocean? If you're clinging to your goodness, your morality, if your confidence is in your flesh, you're like that man. How many people will stand before God in the last day and say, "I'll be okay. I was a good person. I tried really hard. I was a better husband and father than that guy who called himself a Christian. I'll be okay. And they're sinking beneath the waves, just like that man clutching his money. The reality that God justifies people, that he reconciles people to himself based on their faith, means we have nothing to boast about. Your greatest achievements, whatever they might be, have done nothing to make you right with God. Do you believe that? Some of us go, that's good because I don't have very great achievements. The greatest achievements in your life have done nothing to make you right with God. You can't get there from here. God justifies people by faith apart from the works of the law. What does that mean for us this morning? It means that if we truly believe that, if we truly believe that our greatest achievements have done nothing to make us right with God, then our lives should be marked by what? By a conspicuous humility. And what I mean by conspicuous is it's tangible. It's observable. If we really believe these things, we should be, of all the people on the earth, the most humble. I could be wrong about this. This is just an observation of my own flesh and the other Christians that I rub elbows with. But I think all Christians start out with a strong sense of this. I think that by its very nature, capturing this is essential to salvation. To come to faith in Christ, you have to put down your works righteousness. But what happens over time in the life of a believer? Well, over time, we grow in grace. We put off sin. We should enter into a Christian community where we see some people that are struggling way worse than I do. And what tends to happen to us? Our flesh draws us subtly, but inexorably, toward a more elevated opinion of ourselves. And before we even know it, we are proud people. And not just proud people, we become spiritually proud. We become religiously superior when we ought to be humbled by the reality that we are made right with God based on what He has done. You earn works. Right? You receive gifts by faith. You can boast about something you earn. You don't boast about something you receive. What you should do is you should boast in the one who gave you the thing. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I just have to ask this morning, do we praise ourselves? And again, I know Paul is talking about boasting and confidence in the realm of salvation. And I hope that we would not be people going around saying, well, yeah, I'm just the kind of guy that God would want. I mean, that's me. I hope we wouldn't demonstrate that kind of over pride in salvation. But I do wonder if we're demonstrating humility in the more mundane walks of our life. Do we boast a lot? Do you make a habit of praising yourself, telling people how good you are at particular activities? And maybe I have a sensitivity to this, perhaps for no other reason than this did not fly in my mother's home. And I can remember over and over my mom saying to us, "Let another one praise thee and not thine own lips." And if you're wondering where she got that, she didn't come up with it. That is the King James language from the book of Proverbs. Let another one praise thee and not thine own lips. Do we demonstrate the posture and the humility of people who believe they've been rescued by God for no other reason than His graciousness? That should exude from us. Paul is saying that obedience to the law does not make someone right with God. Didn't he say that? Is this a law of works? Is that how this works? No, this is apart from the works of the law. So he's saying obedience to the law, conformity to the law, does not make someone right with God. It doesn't do that today. However much you might meet people, even in our own town, who think that's the case, that Sabbath observance and dietary restrictions is gaining something with God, Paul says, this is not about the works of the law. Maybe more surprising to us is that obedience to the law didn't make somebody right with God, even in the Old Testament. Even when the law was given. Not the Sabbath, not the food restrictions, not the sacrifices. None of it made people right with God. Let me just, Paul's going to get here in chapter 4 talking about Abraham. If salvation in the Old Testament came from the law or from the sacrifices, how in the world was somebody like Naaman saved? Did Naaman have access to the sacrifices? Did he have access to the temple? Did Elisha send him home with a copy of the Torah? He didn't even have it. If salvation, even in the Old Testament, came by obedience to the law and the sacrificial system, how was Naaman saved? More to Paul's point, if that's how salvation came in the Old Testament, how was anybody before the law saved? Chapter 4, enter Abraham. That actually raises the next question that Paul is going to address. Because if salvation in the Old Testament only came through access to the law or access to the sacrificial system, then God would be the God of whom? Only of the Jews. If salvation were limited to the law and the sacrifices, then who in the Old Testament could be saved? Only people in that nation who had access to those things. And God, in the Old Testament, would be the God only of the Jews. Do you see that in verse 29? Paul says, connect these things. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Apart from the works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only, the people who had the law? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? What's the answer to the question? Yes. Yes. Of Gentiles also. All people are saved the same way. God is one God. And so God saves people throughout history, all people, everywhere, the same way. And not only is God one God, but he is God over all. And so that means he saves everybody the same way. Do you see that? Salvation from your sinfulness has always been by responding to the truth of God in faith. This is more significant for us than we might realize. Think about the implication of that truth. Since God deals with all people on the basis of their faith in his gospel, what does that mean for how we interact with people who are unbelievers? What do they need? What do they need? They need the gospel. If God deals with all people on the basis of their faith in his gospel, then we should commit ourselves to the ministry of that gospel as God's means of salvation for all people. And you might think, well, yeah, that's really apparent. What else would we do? But I'm telling you, we have these subtle tendencies to think that particular people from particular backgrounds need something else. How do you reach an atheist? How do you reach a Buddhist? How do you reach a Muslim or a Catholic? How do you reach those people? With the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you reach a doctor or a teacher or a plumber or a police officer? How do you reach them? With the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God has always saved all people the same way. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. And see, we think, I can't share the gospel with a Buddhist because I don't know anything about Buddhism. Or I can't share the gospel with an atheist because I haven't studied all the arguments for why the Bible is true. I can't share the gospel with a doctor because he's got all that education and money, and why is he going to listen to me? And understand me, it is helpful to understand where someone's coming and what somebody believes in order to share the gospel with them. But what do they need? They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Then I say to myself, and I say very graciously to you, we need to stop making excuses. If we believe that, we need to stop making excuses. And we need to commit ourselves to the ministry of the gospel. And I don't mean that we become fire hoses and everybody we meet, they got to get the whole Romans Road all at once. That's not what I'm saying. But we talk ourselves out of professing our faith and pointing to Christ because we think we need something else. Other things can be helpful. But even there, I feel like I'm getting bogged down here, but it is helpful to understand what somebody believes, but do you know the best way to do that? What's the best way to come to an understanding of what a Buddhist believes? To read a book on Buddhism? What's the best way? Ask them. Ask them. You know, in my experience, not even all Mormons believe the same thing. I guarantee you, not everybody who calls themselves a Catholic believes the same thing. Is everybody who declares themselves an atheist for the same reason and to the same degree? Talk to people. Ask them. And relying on the Spirit's help for wisdom and timing and approach and all of that, minister the gospel to them. Because that's what you needed, and that's what I needed, and that's how God saves people. This might sound to you a lot like saying the law didn't really matter. Because, I mean, we're saying that obedience to the law, even in the Old Testament, did not make people right with God. And you might hear that and go, okay, well then you're like throwing the law out the window. That's the next question. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Is that the conclusion that you come to? Is that proclaiming that people are justified by faith alone throws the law overboard? It's jettisoning the law? What's his answer? By no means. It's early afternoon. Is it too soon in the day for a little Greek lesson? I don't usually do this from the pulpit. But the Greek language is odd in that there's no such thing as a double negative in Greek. You know, if you use two negatives in an English sentence, you've turned that statement into a positive. Greek doesn't work that way. And so you can pile no's and not's on top of each other in the Greek language to emphasize how strong the negative is. So for instance, the verse that we're all familiar with, God will never leave you nor forsake you. That has three negatives piled on top of it. This expression, by no means, is the strongest way of stating a negative that the writers of the New Testament had access to. This is a stronger no than saying no three times. Okay? It's such a strong form of negation that our King James translators, when they came to this expression, were trying to think of a way of communicating something that would never happen. And do you know what they came up with? God forbid. Now, that's not a literal translation of this expression, but they're trying to capture the idea there. How sure are we that this is no? God forbid that that would ever happen. Well, that's something that's not going to happen. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, Paul says, we uphold the law. What Paul is saying there, in essence, is that the Old Testament law has an ongoing role in the life of a Christian. How? What is the ongoing relationship that Christians have to the Old Testament law? Well, there's actually quite a few. For one thing, the law condemns you before God and establishes your need for Christ because you can't keep it. For another thing, the law reveals the character of God and does that sometimes in surprising ways. By taking very specific situations that were tied to the culture and the time and the nation of Israel and showing God's opinion about those things. For instance, your neighbor's cow gets stuck in a ditch. What does God think about that? Well, God says you should help them. Any of you have neighbors who own cows? Maybe the Gonzaleses. I don't know if any of your neighbors have cows. A lot of trees out there. You go, well, that doesn't apply to me. None of my neighbors are likely to have a cow get stuck in a ditch. Do you see the character of God revealed there? That we ought to show concern for the tangible physical needs of the people around us? And so the law establishes our need for Christ by revealing to us that we can't meet God's standard. The law reveals the character of God to us through very specific situations and circumstances. Here's one we struggle with. Does the law hold commands that Christians are to obey? Well, yeah, at least some of them. Not all of them. The New Testament's pretty clear about that. But are there commands in the law that are to be obeyed? You shall not murder. Does God expect you to obey that command? He does. So, I mean, that's part of the ongoing relationship of Christians to the law. There are some laws to be obeyed. All of that is important and could be a sermon in and of itself. In the context, I don't think that's what Paul's driving at, any of those. I think Paul is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ upholds the law because Jesus obeyed the law completely. Christ has perfectly obeyed every stipulation of the law. Do you realize that that means that there's really a way that we can say that only Christians can really take the Old Testament law seriously? Now, I know that would be offensive to our Jewish friends. But I want to tell you that only Christians can really take the Old Testament law seriously. Because if you're trusting in the law to make you right with God, you have to do one of two things. You either have to be crushed by it and come to the conclusion that its demands are unreasonable and unmeetable and futile. You either have to be crushed by the law. What's your other option if you think you're going to be made right with God by the law? You have to change it to be easier to obey. Those are the only two options that you have. You either have to be crushed by it, or you have to change it. Don't you see that that's exactly what the Pharisees did with the law? You go, no. They made it much more difficult. Did they really? How hard is it to tie something to your forehead? How hard is it to memorize and meditate on the scriptures? How difficult is it to care for your parents in their old age? How hard is it to throw some coins in a box at the temple? How difficult is it to maintain behaviors that are pure before God? How hard is it to wash your hands over and over and over again and catch the water off your elbow in an eggshell? What did the Pharisees do with the law? Did they make it harder? No. They changed the law and they made it external so it was easier to keep. Because if you think you're made right with God through the law, you have one of two options. You can be crushed by it or you can change it. Christians can say the law must be kept. Christians can say the law has been kept by Jesus Christ. And Christians can even say, by God's grace, I can obey the law. By God's work of grace, I can obey what God has called me to obey. Who else can say that? Who else can say the law must be kept? The law has been kept in every particular, and by God's grace, I can obey. Who can say that? Only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it's for that reason that I say only Christians really take the law seriously. Jesus Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God on our behalf should actually heighten our appreciation for God's law. And it should heighten our commitment to live lives of obedience by God's grace, because Christ has made that possible for us. Do you see how as Paul unfolds this teaching that people are made right with God by their faith in Jesus Christ, and he's raised and answered these questions, all of these are really connected to God himself. You go boasting, not boasting is connected to God. Yeah, it's connected to the character of God. Your boasting is an assault on the character of God. And so if you recognize who God is, you should come to the conclusion that salvation is by faith. It's connected to the nature of God. How is that? Well, do we serve one God or two? Is God the God of all people or just the God of one people? Well, he is one God who is the God of all people. That's the nature of God. And that should instruct us that he has one way of salvation. And what is that way of salvation? It's by faith. And this is connected to the plan of God. Do we overthrow the law? Was the law a misstep? The law was an unreasonable injection into the Old Testament era? No. If you understand the plan of God, you should come to the conclusion that salvation is by faith. The character, the nature, and the plan of God himself should convince us that faith alone is the only way to be justified by God. Let's pray. Father, would you make us humble people? Would you make us gospel-proclaiming people? Would you make us obedient people? Would we be the ones who say, God has done it all. He has done it for you. He has made it possible for us to obey. Would the truth of what we profess come out of our lives as we seek to follow you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.